All right, so I've entitled this The Ministry of Jesus 1.0, 2.0, 3.0. So 1.0, in short, is what his ministry looked like when he was on the planet. 2.0 is what it looked like after he left the planet. And 3.0 is us today. Like, so anyway, and I just, even while I was preparing this, I just wanted to start with this Mike Bickle quote: "If you can live without something, you will." And Natalie has been listening a lot to this one healing evangelist. He's gone to be with the Lord now. Some of you would know the name of the guy. His name's Kenneth Hagin, who was the guy that mentored Kenneth Copeland. Copeland is still around. But anyway, Kenneth Hagin was this guy who saw incredible healings. And Natalie's been listening to his teachings and just hearing him talk about the kinds of miracles that he saw regularly in his ministry. And it's like, she's just so provoked, because it's like, we are seeing so much less healing. I mean, we've seen a lot of healing. I've seen a lot of healing in the last 20 years, but nothing like what Hagin in his ministry saw. I mean, unbelievable miracles. People getting out of wheelchairs, people crippled for years, stage 4 cancer, people on their deathbeds rising up, that kind of stuff, right? So anyway, I'll start with this quote: "If you can live without something, you will." And I'll come back to it at the end to be our sandwich, because like Natalie's kind of being provoked right now, like, okay, we are seeing like a joke level of healing compared to some people that lived in our lifetimes. It's like, so what's the problem? Did God change, you know? Or is the problem on our side of the equation? So anyway, I'm going to look, I'll look at the ministry of Jesus, then we'll jump into the book of Acts and look a little bit about what happened again in the book of Acts, just briefly. And then I'm going to show you something that I don't think I've ever done with you guys, and show you what happened in the second, third, and fourth century with the miracles. What happened? What was the church doing with the miraculous, with casting out demons, healing the sick? And I have almost a comprehensive set of quotes from that time period that we'll look at today. And then we'll end by saying, okay, so what about us? So anyway, I'll start with Jesus in Matthew 8, 14 through 16. I think I actually read this last week in that message that I did, but verse 14, Matthew 8, "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She rose up and began to serve him." So one thing you got to notice about this healing, you know, sometimes we pray and we pray again, and it seems to get a little bit better. I love the ministry of Jesus. He prayed, the fever left. And how do you know it left immediately? Because she got up and started serving guests. I mean, that's pretty much, she's not just sitting there relaxing, "Hey, I'll recover now that I've received prayer." I mean, she immediately went into hospitality mode, right? "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he casts out the spirits with a word." Again, he cast out spirits with a word. It wasn't like he was, you know, doing, you know, meeting with somebody for 5 deliverance sessions. One word, he cast out demons. "And he healed some who were sick." No, it says he healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 53. "He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases." He took our sicknesses and he bore our diseases. And this is a very interesting passage, because the healing ministry of Jesus is actually in, from Isaiah 53, it's connected to the atoning work of Jesus. See, for some people, this is a controversial issue. They think, okay, God will maybe heal somebody. He'll heal somebody. He might not heal somebody because he's powerful and he can do that. But if Jesus actually did something that purchased our healing, and there's a basis for our healing, like there's a bank account that says healing, that we all have a withdrawal card so we can go and we can actually withdraw healing from it. If there is a basis for healing beyond just that God might heal, because, you know, any religion in the world will say, Muslims will say that God can heal. But only Christians have said it was God's will to heal, and he provided a price for healing to be paid. So in the same way, we don't sit there and say, okay, we know if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How do we know that? Because forgiveness of sin is in the atonement. It's provided for because of what Jesus did. Jesus died. He paid a price. He shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins. So we don't question that. We know if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we don't put healing in the same category. We don't believe, many don't believe, that the same provision that God gave for forgiveness of sins, He gave for the healing of our bodies. So when we talk about healing being in the atonement, we believe that healing has been provided for, right? And this is the verse that that concept comes from. And it comes out, I'm going to read Isaiah 53, and I'm going to actually read it from the Dead Sea Scrolls. I could read it from the Septuagint, but when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, they found the entire book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's called the Great Isaiah Manuscript. I think it was from the first cave that they discovered, Cave 1. They found the entire Isaiah scroll. You think about the prophecies of Jesus in Isaiah. It was amazing to show that in the Dead Sea Scrolls we had. So this is what it says in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah 53. Surely He has borne our sickness and carried our suffering. He bore our sickness. We say that He bore our sins upon the cross. And therefore, we know that we have forgiveness of sins when we ask forgiveness for our sins in faith. But if He also bore our sickness, then what's the problem? It says He healed all that were sick and oppressed by demons in Matthew chapter 8. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. That when the Son of God came to the planet, when the Messiah came, He would not only be the sin bearer, but He would be the bearer of our sicknesses as well. It goes on. Yet we considered Him plagued, struck by God, and afflicted. Verse 5. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought our peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Or we know that verse in the New Testament, by His stripes we are healed. So Isaiah 53 paints this picture that Jesus came as a sacrifice. He was going to pay for our iniquities, our sins, and our sicknesses. And so 2,000 years later, much of the Christian church would say that they believe that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we don't believe that Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection, and ascension paid a price for our physical healing as well. All right? So I just wanted to open up a can of worms about whether or not healing is in the atonement. I personally believe it is. And as Natalie and I would say, it's like, because when we first got into healing, it was fine to get into healing, but we didn't want to be one of those people who said, well, healing's in the atonement. It's been provided for. You know, because then all of a sudden, but then it became clear to us that the only people that we knew that were seeing a lot of healing in the body of Christ were people that believed that healing was in the atonement. The people that believed in healing but didn't believe it was in the atonement, they saw very few miracles compared to the people that believed that healing's been provided for. So what we believe matters. And whether or not we believe that our healing was provided for in the life and ministry of Jesus, that makes a big difference. When you realize you're contending for a condition, right? I got a back issue that's been a problem for me now for 4 or 5 months, really consistently. But, okay, Lord, will You heal me? Oh, let's pray. I get that. But it becomes a very different thing. It's like Jesus paid for my healing. So that changes the equation. That changes how you pray. You know, if you know there's money in that bank account and you know you can see the balance, you check online and you go there with the card and you put the thing in, you enter your PIN code, you expect that if as long as the amount of money that you are asking for is less than the total balance, it's coming out of the machine. We believe that about the forgiveness of sins. But But do we believe it about physical healing? So what about the 12 disciples? Jesus had his healing ministry. So I'm jumping to Matthew chapter 10, two chapters later. I'm going to just highlight two verses, verse 1 and verse 7. And he called to him his 12. You know, often in the Gospels, they're called the 12 disciples. Later, they're called the 12 apostles because then they were sent, right? But anyway, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and affliction. So the same ministry that Jesus was modeling, he gave them authority. And of course, how do we exercise that authority? We use his name, right? By faith. We, in the name of Jesus, you see that all through the book of Acts. They were given the authority to do what? To do the same things he did. Unclean spirits, cast them out, and heal every disease and every affliction. You got to see those every words in there, guys. When we only see a little bit of healing, like we couldn't get Tom's, you know, your back was all messed up. Was that last week or 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago, right? He was here. He was crippled over. And we could not get him healed. We prayed, whatever. You know, he tested it out. And it was so bad that he couldn't work the next day. And then it finally loosened up. As, you know, backs that get inflamed, whatever. It loosened up and he became more functional. But I'm looking at this. We were not doing what the 12 did, because they healed every disease and every affliction. That would mean Tom's back. And proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Right? So the mandate is do these things, demons, healings, right? And a message about the kingdom. It's funny because I was a Christian for almost 20 years before anybody really told me about the kingdom and what that meant. Because if you start talking about the kingdom and the kingdom of God being at hand, or the kingdom of God is here, whenever Jesus said that, healings and miracles were happening. So I didn't come from a church that believed in healing, and I also didn't come from a church that talked about the kingdom. And yet we would say we were being biblical Christians. What would Jesus do? He cast out devils, healed the sick, and talked about a kingdom. And then he told his disciples to do the same thing. Here's a commentary on Luke, on this little passage about the 12. In Luke 9, of course, Matthew 10 is also covered in Luke 9. But in Luke 9, so the same mandate where he sends out the 12, Jesus gathers his 12 together and he gives them power and authority over the demons, sending them to proclaim the kingdom. The symbolic telegraphing for choosing the 12 corresponds to each one of the tribes of Israel. See, again, I want to always tie this back to the Old Testament, right? Remember, the nations were divorced in the book of Genesis at the Tower of Babel. The nations were put. God took for himself a people that consisted of 12 tribes. And he chose 12 disciples. Everything that Jesus did was tied back in to what we see in the Old Testament, right? And so he chose 12 because each one corresponded to one of the 12 tribes of Israel, which was Yahweh's domain or Yahweh's inheritance, as it was said in Deuteronomy 32. He took a portion from Jacob, right? The Abrahamic covenant was, I'm going to call my people out of Mesopotamia and I'm going to make a nation out of them. Now, through them, the whole world is going to be blessed. But the 12 tribes were what that nation was divided into. And so Jesus sent out 12 to tie us back into the book of Genesis. So we move on to the 72. And the 72 are very, very interesting for a couple of reasons. So Luke chapter 10, verse 9, he sends out 72. So sometimes you're told, hey, listen, the 12, they were special. We're not the 12. You know, even if we have apostles today, they're apostles with a small a, not the capital A, right? Anyway, so the 12 were special, and I agree. The 12 were special. None of us write books that we put into the back of our Bibles today. You know, we don't have the epistle of the Apostle Murray to the Selwanians, or, you know, or to the Rumathians, or to the Kuwaitis, or to the South African. We don't have these. If Murray writes a book, it might be great, it might become a bestseller, but it ain't going in the back of our Bibles because he doesn't have the apostolic authority that the 12 had and, of course, Paul had. So we understand there's a difference between the original apostles. So the writers of the Gospels, God in his sovereignty, the Holy Spirit led the church. I don't want people to get the idea that only the superstars get to play. So in 72 disciples are sent out, Luke chapter 9, and what are they told to do? It says, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. All right? So it's like, okay, looks here like the 72, they get to do the healing and the kingdom. The apostles, they also had that cast out demons, right? Now, I got to add a little bit here, because you know the rest of the story on this, is that they were told to go heal the sick and talk about the kingdom, and they come back, and the thing that they were most impressed that they could do was cast out demons. How did they get that mandate? Who knows, they start talking about the king and talking about Jesus, demons start manifesting. They're like, we saw Jesus do this, we heard the disciples did it, in Jesus' name come out, and they come back, and they're doing the same thing. I often think that Jesus, like, he gave the apostles, like, the full mandate, and he's like, I'm going to send out 72 now, I'm going to leave out the demon thing, and they're going to come back and watch what happens. They're going to be freaking out because they're going to realize, hey, we had a weapon that we didn't know we had. Right? I'm going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to say that isn't what I meant at all. But that's my thinking. Like, this was kind of like Jesus was joking. He's like, I'll send these guys out, tell them what to do, but not tell them about the demon thing and just see what happens. Anyway, interestingly though, heal the sick that are in it. In what? Whatever city you happen to enter. I love what Bill Johnson says about this verse. He says, so what are we supposed to do? Heal the sick. Who? The sick. Where? Whatever city you happen to enter. You know, because sometimes, like, who do we pray for? What city do we go to? Now, I think we need to be led by the Spirit. Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing. We get led, you know, we get whatever. But the mandate is complete. It's like, who should you heal? Heal the sick. The sick who are in that city. Whatever city you enter, heal the sick that are there. Well, how are we going to know? Listen, the mandate's clear. So when people say, should we just go to the hospital? Should we just go anywhere and pray for people? Did we enter this city? I think all of us entered this city because we're here now, right? You know, and if you were born here, you entered it when you left and came back. So maybe you didn't enter it because you were born here, but you left and came back. So we've all entered this city. And so the mandate is heal the sick that are there and say, let me talk about the kingdom has come near. You cannot divorce this message of the kingdom to healing and deliverance, which is why when I got saved in a church because they didn't do healing and deliverance. What did they do? They didn't talk about the message of a kingdom. They said, pray a prayer, ask Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior, and pray a prayer. Again, can you find anywhere in the New Testament where it tells people to pray a prayer to get saved? No. I mean, the unbiblical practices that biblical churches do are crazy. I have nothing. There's nothing wrong. Lots of people come to Jesus by praying a prayer. You just can't find any evidence in the New Testament it says, believe and be baptized. I mean, repent and be baptized. Believe and repent and be baptized. That's how people got saved in the New Testament. Did it include prayer? Probably. I mean, they're praying all the time after that. But there's no pray this prayer. And most of us, we went to a church and you guys are like, well, I prayed that prayer. That's how I got saved. Just know that it wasn't a biblical, somebody added, you know, like 2,000 years later, somebody came up with this idea of praying a prayer to make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. Nothing wrong with it. It's just not biblical. I mean, it's confess with your mouth. It's good. That's confession. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and say, you know, say with your tongue that God raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. Yeah, so there's another salvation that now sometimes in that prayer we kind of mix that in. It's well-meaning. I'm just saying, that's how I got saved. I got saved by praying a little prayer in this little letter in a book. Anyway.
Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved.
Yeah, believe, yeah. Well, and we get that as well. But again, there's nothing there about bow your heads and pray this prayer. and ask Jesus to come live in your heart. That's not even language in the New Testament. I mean, it means something to us today. Well, somebody's in your heart, you know, whatever. It says in verse 17 and 18, we know this, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject, right, in our name.
It's biblical in the sense, Jesus, that if you believe, I mean, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah, the commandment is believe, but, and that's what, you know, that we just lead people in these prayers. I'm just saying that the prayer part is how we think people join, but that isn't the way people join the church in the book of Acts. You don't see one person joining the church by praying a prayer. Okay, here, everybody get over here. Let's all bow our heads. All right. No, that's not, that language is not used. I'm not saying God doesn't use it and hasn't saved. Many of us probably got saved that way. But that's in spite of the fact that you can't find the biblical evidence for that model of inviting people into the kingdom. Anyway, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I saw Satan like lightning fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So Jesus is saying this to the 72, to the normal disciples that he sent out, not the special 12, but to the 72. I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, which is reference to spiritual warfare in the demonic realm, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. We are living so far below the reality of what that verse promises. I can't even, like, it's hard to even believe this verse. And surely nothing shall hurt you? Wow, that's unbelievable. That's a promise. He said that. Was he lying? Well, I didn't really mean it. I mean, they're going to, whatever. I mean, what did he mean? Did he mean it or didn't he mean it? Anyway, so this verse shows us something, because last week we talked about the fall of Satan. So some people read this verse and they say, oh, I saw Satan fall. They think that Satan fell thousands of years before Adam and Eve were created. There was some heavenly fall. But no, the only place that we have a clear reference to Satan falling is here. Now, there is in Revelation 12, there's a reference to the stars of heaven falling with Satan, right? But that's at the coming of the Messiah. So the Messiah is here now. And I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This says nothing about it happening thousands of years before in heaven, where Satan was a worship leader in heaven and he fell and he took a third of the angels. With all this tradition that we've heard, it says that when we do the kingdom ministry, that's when Satan falls. That's when his authority gets taken away from him. That's when he falls and loses power and loses his place. So, again, when somebody says, when did Satan fall? It's like, well, I know, according to the Bible, the one time that I know he fell is he fell when the 72 went out to exercise their authority in the kingdom. I know that. But people misuse this verse. They pull it out of context, and they say, this happened before the beginning of time. And this is, they use this verse. You go into the commentaries, it's like, some people see this as alluding to, no, it has nothing to do with before time. I already told you last week, the consensus view of when Satan fell was in the garden. In the garden, he was in the garden. The garden, like I said last week, was the abode where heaven and earth met. The garden, it was also called the mountain. Eden was called a mountain in the Old Testament and a garden. And in that time, mountains and gardens were used as an allusion to the abode of the divine. And so it was a picture. The Garden of Eden was a picture of where God and man were in relationship, and the angels were there. The angels of God were there. And it was there in that garden, in that place where heaven and earth were connected before sin had entered in, that Satan envied mankind and fell, according to the early church fathers. Again, you can go with somebody that you know today or some teacher today that says Satan fell maybe millions of years before the earth was created at some primordial time or whatever. Or you can go with all the early church fathers that said he fell in the garden and his first sin was envy, not pride. Yeah?
Okay, I didn't want to interrupt. But, I thought you will repeat again, but you said when we do, what is the phrase that you said, when we do kingdom principles, Satan fail, or something like that, you say?
When we what? I just said whenever the kingdom message is linked in the scripture, there's always healing and deliverance that are connected to it.
Before that, you said when we do kingdom works or something like that, that was really nice. Satan fell or Satan...
Oh, yeah. When they were doing the work of the kingdom is when Satan was losing his power and he was falling. So when they were out doing... When they were out on this power... they were out doing this power, like I'm praying, Lord, the women right now that are at Avenues that are praying for the sick. Like, if they're doing this, guess who's falling right now? I think it's awesome. We're, you know, here we are. We're all, it was funny. I was going to make a joke to Natalie, and she said, well, if, because she said, Wendy, that you might be the only one coming, the only woman coming here. And I'm like, I said, it's kind of like in the wild. The lionesses hunt, right? The lions go hunting and the men sit around and wait for them to bring back the kill. I mean, the male lions with their big manes, they can't be bothered. They got that thing's too heavy. The women, they go hunt, the men eat first. It's terrible, right? Anyway, so the lionesses are out hunting and Natalie's like, don't say that. Maybe Wendy will be offended. I'm like, oh, yeah. She's waiting for the lionesses to bring back the kill. Anyway, so the timing of Satan's fall, if you want to be biblical, if you look in the book of Luke, that Satan fell when the 72 were sent out. Now, I got to give you a little bit of insight on the 72. Two things. As if the intention wasn't clear enough, this is some commentary on this passage. In the next chapter, Jesus does something dramatic to announce to all who understood the cosmic geography of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, what was really happening. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them ahead in pairs to every town and place where he himself was going to go. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. He sent out 70 disciples. The number is not accidental. 70 is the number of the nations that were listed in Genesis 10 that were dispossessed at Babel. He sent out 72. It was messaging, I'm sending them out now to the nations that got divorced in Genesis chapter 11. I'm sending out the 72 to give you, he's foreshadowing the gospel going to the Gentiles. Now, there's another aspect, and I didn't bring in I should have brought it in, but there's also a belief that the number of angels that were put over the nations was 70 as well. That there were 70 geographical angels that the Lord divided the world into at that time. So it wasn't just that he sent out 70, and it wasn't just that that was the number of the nations listed in Genesis 10. It was also believed that if you counted up all of the angels that were put over the nations at that time, 70 were put out there. And so that again was symbolic of God sending out the 70 to go and to get the inheritance back, right?
And it tie in with Exodus 24:9, which the 70 went up with Moses and Aaron and two others to have a meal with God?
Always. The number 70 in Scripture is always linked. Yeah, numbers are important, especially if you see the same number over and over again. 12, 70, stuff like that, right? Anyway, he goes on to say, the number's not accidental. 70 is the number of the nations listed that were dispossessed at Babel. The 70 return with joy and announced to Jesus, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus' response is telling. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The implications are clear. Jesus' ministry is the beginning of the end for Satan and the gods of the nations. The great reversal is now underway. So there's some commentary on that passage. All right. So now I got to bring up the great big excuse, objection that everybody puts out there. You go to Bible school, you go to seminary, you read the commentaries, and they would say, time out. You cannot take the ministry of the 12 as a model for us. Jesus was unique. You can't follow him like this. This is the objection. And the 12 were special. I mean, we don't write scripture, so the stuff that they were told to do, we can assume doesn't apply to us. That's how most Christians live. They look at the miracles that the apostles were doing, even in the book of Acts, and they say, well, we're not apostles like them, so therefore we're off the hook. Why in the world did Jesus say this in Matthew chapter 28? And Jesus came and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Again, what is Jesus signaling? He's the unique Son of God who came from heaven. He came, he took on earthly, you know, he took on a body, right? The incarnation. So God, a spirit, took on flesh, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here's the part that we sometimes don't realize. Teaching them to observe some of the things that I've commanded you. Uh-oh. Wait a second. Jesus, if you didn't want the people that would follow the 12 to do the same things that the 12 did, then why would you have told them to tell the people that they would disciple to observe everything that I've commanded you? He says, to observe all that I've commanded you. So the Great Commission to go to the nations is also the commission that we do the very things that the 12 were commanded to do. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, and raise the dead. I had a pastor one time, a friend of mine, he said, where were we commanded to raise the dead? He couldn't make the connection. Now, he probably had seen that that was part of the disciples' mandate, but he didn't connect their mandate in Matthew chapter 10 with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So I said, we were commanded to raise the dead because the same commandment that the disciples got, commandments, heal the sick, cast out devils, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, that same commandment, they went out and they said, hey, we're going to teach the people that we disciple to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, this is also interesting. Why would Jesus have said, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the apostolic age? Even until the New Testament is completed? No. Why would Jesus say, all authority, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age, when he comes back? Because that's another objection we hear. Well, of course, when Jesus was around and when the apostles were around, miracles happened. But once we got our Bible in our hands, they weren't needed anymore, and so they got shut off. I never saw this before. This commandment to do everything Jesus commissioned us to do was a commandment to do it until the end of the age. And we all know that the end of the age is when the Son of Man returns with angels. That's what every reference to the end of the age, when the Son of Man returns with his holy angels to judge the living and the dead, right? That's the end of the age. The commandment to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons was given to us at the end of Matthew in the Great Commission, and it keeps with us until the very end of the age. So now let's move into the ministry of Jesus 2.0. So Jesus, we know the story. Jesus dies. He rises from the dead. He teaches his disciples for 40 days, and then he leaves. And he says, now wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, 10 days till the day of Pentecost. It was 50 days from the time Jesus rose from the dead until the time, 40 days until he ascended. And then they had to wait for 10 more days for the promise of the Father, right? So I'm going to call the ministry of Jesus 2.0 after Jesus has left the planet, but the Spirit has been given to the church. So basically, what do we see in the book of Acts? Don't have a lot here because we went through that last week. But Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16 gives us pretty much the picture. All right? So the day of Pentecost was 30 AD, let's just say. So 2 years later, Acts chapter 5 is roughly 32 AD. So 2 years after the day of Pentecost, it says this, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico, or Solomon's colonnade, some translations say. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord.
multitudes of both men and women, so that even they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted by unclean spirits, and some were healed? No. And they were all healed. Okay? So, these things were being regularly done 2 years after the day of Pentecost. Now, some of you are saying, okay, well, wait a second, time out here. This is the apostles that were doing this. Why wasn't everybody jumping in on this, right? Why don't we see, Bob the believer doing it, and Mary the believer doing it? Like, it seems like it's all very apostle-focused, right? Because sometimes people call the book of Acts the book of the Acts of the Apostles, all right? So we do see that the apostles were doing what they were commanded to do. Now, were they also doing what Jesus had commanded them to do, which was teaching people to obey all that I've commanded you? Maybe they were kind of like, we know how to do this, but we're going to kind of keep it to ourselves. We're not going to let the secret out that everybody got this power. So what happens? We know what happens. They had some problems with service issues in Acts chapter 6 and 7, they needed to appoint some deacons. The deacons that they appointed, it said they had to be men who were full of the Spirit. And we see that Stephen and Philip, two of these guys who were deacons, they start doing all the miracles that the apostles were doing. Talks about signs and wonders, miracles, exorcisms, right? And then what do we see a couple chapters later? An ordinary believer named Ananias in Damascus, Syria, is told, first of all, he gets a high-level vision. Saul's coming, and you're going to heal him. Can you imagine if that was your first vision? Wait a second. I'm just an ordinary believer up here in Damascus. This guy who kills Christians is coming to town, and you're telling me that you've appeared to him, and I'm going to heal him? But can you imagine Ananias is probably saying, where's Peter, James, or John? Like, I mean, he's probably looking for a big gun, but no, the Lord appeared to Ananias, and this is what Ananias gets to do. And we also see, and I mentioned that last week, that Ananias not only healed Paul, he laid hands on Paul, and Paul received the Holy Spirit, which just a chapter before with Philip, the apostles came down and they were laying hands for people to get filled with the Spirit. But when Ananias gets involved in it, nobody ever told him the memo. Yeah, you can do everything, but that laying on of hands for the release of the Spirit, that needs apostolic deal. Well, Ananias didn't get the memo. So I believe that we have a picture in the book of Acts that we are intended to carry on. They were intended to carry on the same ministry that Jesus did when he was on the planet. So now we're going to look at the first three centuries after the first century and see what they were doing. Because, some pastors, well, after the apostles died, the gifts of the Spirit, these prophetic gifts, they all ended. It's called cessationism. They ceased. The cessation of them means that they ceased. It's the big doctrinal word. They stopped. Many of you might have come from churches that teach this kind of a thing, but there should be no mystery. We can just study history and see if they were still doing these things. So right now, the doctrine of cessationism will be completely destroyed by the words of the early Christians. Because were they doing the same things that Jesus did? Were they doing the same things that the apostles and these believers were doing in the book of Acts? Well, Justin Martyr, 2nd century, first quote. Daily some are becoming disciples in the name of Christ who are also receiving gifts. Gifts of the Spirit. Oh, well, maybe these are like the normal gifts. The gift of administration, the gift of hospitality. Uh-oh, right down there, line 3. Another is given the gift of healing. Whoops. So here we have the gift of healing being mentioned in the year 160 AD. So the gifts didn't cease then. What else does Justin Martyr say about the same time? I have three Justin Martyr quotes here. The prophetic gifts remain with us, even to the present time. Uh-oh. So much for the cessationists. The prophetic gifts remain with us even to the present time. 160 AD. He said, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and on scorpions. Again, he's quoting that verse that I quoted from back in the Gospels. And now, we have all the demons and evil spirits subjected to us when we exercise them. So, what do we have in 160? According to Justin Martyr, first quote, we have healing. Second quote, we have prophecy. And third quote, they're casting out demons. Did they not get the memo that after the apostles died, we were supposed to just carry on, try to get a book down, you know, so one day we could have the King James or whatever. We're supposed to go into all the world and hand out a book? They didn't get the memo in the second century. Well, let's look at what happens a little later in the second century. This is a longer quote. This is Irenaeus. Irenaeus is a grandchild of the Apostle John. So John had a personal disciple named Polycarp, and as a young man, Irenaeus heard Polycarp. So we literally have a guy who is considered kind of a spiritual grandson of the Apostle John, Irenaeus, great apologist in the late second century. So he's talking about the heretics. Where I've highlighted it here, they can neither confer sight on the blind, nor hearing on the deaf, nor expel all sorts of demons. They can't do it. He is inferring here, you're going to see later in this quote that he's talking about what we can do, but he's inferring, you know, the heretics, they don't heal the blind, they don't heal the deaf, and they don't expel demons. But we do. He goes on. And this has been frequently done in the brotherhood on account of some necessity. Here he says, and this has been frequently done in the brotherhood, amongst the brothers and sisters. When the entire church in that particular locality entreated God with much prayer and fasting, the spirit of the dead man had returned, and he has been bestowed in answer to the prayers of the saints. Irenaeus is talking about a resurrection from the dead in 180 AD. So when Jesus commanded his disciples to raise the dead, and they taught people, somehow the believers, Irenaeus was the bishop of Lyon, France. So he was in Europe at the time. I think it was called Gaul, part of the Roman Empire. His people, under his leadership, he's telling a testimony that they saw a guy raised from the dead. 180 AD. So much for these miraculous gifts passing away. Look at this, Irenaeus 180 AD, another one. Those who are truly his disciples, receiving grace from him, remember that the word for grace in the New Testament is the same word for charismatic gift. Charismatic. Charis means grace. That's the same word. Charis in Greek. The charismata are the gifts of the Spirit. So they have received grace from him, the gifts of the Spirit. They perform works in his name. Why? In order to promote the welfare of others, according to the gift that each one has received from him. Some truly and certainly cast out devils. The result is that those who have been cleansed from evil spirits frequently both believe and join themselves to the church. Notice here, not everybody, however. Sometimes we've cast demons out of people, they get free, and they don't join us. You'd think they'd want to join us. Sometimes they do. But sometimes they don't. Here, frequently, they both believe and join the church, but not every time. Still others heal the sick. Wow, what is he? Did he not get the memo that these things ended at the end of the first century? Still others heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and the sick are made whole. You notice, still others heal the sick? He's not like, I, Bishop Irenaeus, lay hands on the sick. How did this happen in the Catholic and the Orthodox churches that they only ultimately one day thought that monks and nuns and bishops could do these things, right? I remember when we were in Lebanon doing miracles and seeing people healed, and I was asking these Catholics, Maronite Catholics, if they had seen anything like this before. And they said, well, we have seen some miracles. We've just never seen somebody perform them that's alive like you guys are. Because, of course, all the miracles that they think are happening are they pray to a dead saint and the saint performs the miracle. They said, you're blowing our mind because we're thinking that, you know, St. Paul is doing it, or St. Maron, the Maronites. He was a great saint in Lebanon who planted churches amongst the pagan Lebanese 1,000 years ago or whatever it was. More than that, it was... I forget exactly the timing of Mar Maron, but he was St. Maron. So they pray to these saints, think that the miracles are happening only when somebody is with Christ in paradise could they possibly see miracles happen. And here we were seeing, so there's like, you guys are really blowing our minds because you guys are actually doing it. And you guys are like flesh and blood and alive. It's like the memo was that you were supposed to do these things, not just expect dead saints to do them. Anyway, and I'm trying not to be critical, but that's definitely where they were at with where they expected miracles to come from. All right. So the result is that those who've been cleansed from the evil spirits frequently both believe and join themselves to the church. Still others heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and the sick are made whole. What is more, as I have said, even the dead have been raised up and remain among us for many years. Not just somebody that, you know, got resuscitated on their deathbed for a couple of days and then died and stayed with us for many years, right? What more can I say? It is not possible to name the number of gifts which the church throughout the whole world has received from God in the name of Jesus Christ, and which she, the church, exerts day by day for the benefit of the Gentiles, neither practicing deception upon any nor taking any reward from them. For just as she has received without charge from God, so does she minister without charge. The reason that that's important is that two early church documents, the Didache, which was called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, and the Shepherd of Hermas, both from the second century, early on, some people even have those books in their Bibles. Some of the early Christians kept those books in their Bibles. Like the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, they still have these two books in their Bibles to this day, the Shepherd of Hermas. And in the Shepherd of Hermas, there is a rule in the early church that if somebody came and did miraculous kingdom ministry, they could not take money for that. They saw how it could be so easily manipulated. I wish, because Irenaeus here in the second century, I just wish that we had kept those two books in our Bible, because all of this Christian television in America where these guys say, if you just sow right now into my ministry, you'll see a miracle. Right? They didn't get the memo from the apostles that you want freely you've received, freely give. Interestingly, even in this part of the world, all of the Islamic healers I've ever met, and I met them wherever I've been, they all take money for their services. So often we will say, the reason you know the reason you can know a miracle is truly from God is when a Christian prays and something happens, they will never ask for money. They will never take money. Anyway, I'll go on. For the benefit, neither practicing deception, calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the last line, it cures thoroughly and effectively all who anywhere believe on him. Again, there's that all word again. All right. Another early Christian leader, I not as well known as Irenaeus, about the same time, even to this day, the demon-possessed are sometimes exorcised. All right? And I would say here, sometimes exorcised, because it was the practice in the early church to have everybody have prayer for exorcism when they joined the church. But not everybody is demonized. I know that a lot of people in deliverance ministry are absolutely sure that everybody has a demon. And some people don't believe anybody has a demon. But sometimes demons are exorcised. I mean, demons are not limitless in number, right? So it's not like everybody in the world could have a demon, you know? There's not that many demons, you know, that there could be, you know, what it would be now, 7 billion demons that are to one for everybody, right? Anyway, This is one of the greatest quotes in early church history by Tertullian, the great North African church father from, you know, a Latin speaker from what is modern day Tunisia. What is nobler than to tread underfoot the gods of the nations, again, referencing back to the Tower of Babel, to exorcise evil spirits, to perform cures, healings, to seek divine revelation, prophecy, and to live for God. These are our pleasures. These are the spectacles that benefit Christian men and women. So he wrote a book, or he wrote a work called On the Spectacles, because the on the shows. The Romans had their entertainment culture. They had the gladiator fights, they had the Roman theater, and Christians, you know, when people became Christians, they stopped participating in pagan entertainment. So look how far we've come in the last 2,000 years. We go see all of the demonic entertainment. I mean, when the movies first came out in the early 20th century, in the mid, they were all pure. Gone with the Wind, the Ten Commandments, the Wizard of Oz. At the time that we could have gone to the theater, many Christians are saying it's worldly, we shouldn't go to the theater. The same Christians today go see anything that comes out, no matter how demonized it is or how much sex, violence, or whatever is in it. But there was a time, and you guys know, that memo came to the Indian church that Christians don't go to the movie theater. Didn't matter that the movie theater was showing, you know, the Jesus film. It's the theater, it's going, whatever. Well, anyway, Tertullian was writing a treatise, and he said, you know, you guys go to your pagan things. You guys go to the gladiator fight, which was real violence. They killed people. And the shows were often very either sensual, there was all sorts of immorality alluded to. I mean, it's not like Roman culture was like super holy, right? It was pagan. They were pagans. They were worshiping the Roman gods. Gods like Aphrodite and Venus. And, you know, the story of the gods, it's like Hollywood. Like this god sleeping with this god, and they had this child, and this child came down and slept with this woman, and this person. I mean, that's kind of, when they were telling the stories of the gods, it was not like, there was not like a G-rated version, you know? We watch kids' movies about Hercules. It's like, it's interesting when you get into the Greek mythology, the kinds of stuff that these gods were doing. It wasn't like you would make children's stories out of them. Anyway, well, they were sanitized. So these are our pleasures. This is what gets us entertained. Casting out devils, performing miracles, and seeking prophetic revelation. It's like John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, the movement, and he went to be with the Lord. He actually died the same day that my daughter was born. So November 18th, 1997. 17th, my son was born, 95. 18th, 1997. So I'll never forget the day he died because it was the day my daughter was born. So maybe it tells me. So, but he has this great story about, he got saved. He had been involved in drugs. He was a musician. He used to be a manager for a major band that some of you might have heard of back in the 60s. Anyway, he got saved eventually, and he became this great evangelist and he started going to church after he got saved. And he was sitting in church week after week after week. And then he came up to the pastor and he said, I want to know, I've been here for 6-8 weeks now, whatever. And I just want to know, when are we going to start doing this stuff? And he's like, what stuff? He said, well, the stuff I'm reading about in my Bible. When are we going to start healing the sick and casting demons out of people, raising the dead, and doing all these things that are in the Bible that you're telling me is the inerrant word of God that we're supposed to obey? And the pastor's like, oh, I'm sorry, we don't do those things anymore. And he looked at the pastor and he said, so you're telling me that I gave up sex and drugs for this? Right? Yeah. And rock and roll. He was a musician. Listen to this. Tertullian, 197 AD. We say there are demons, as though in the simple fact that we alone expel them from the bodies of men. Does this not also prove their existence? I love this. We alone expel them. Only Christians have authority. You know? I mean, even the my wife has talked to these these Muslim women that talk about their exorcists that come and, you know, read the Quran over them and do these things. And you know what they tell my wife every time? They say, oh yeah, they come and they read. And after a couple of months, the demons come back even stronger. Yeah. We alone have the authority. Because of what Jesus did, he reversed. The demons are the result of the fallen, what, you know, the offspring of the fallen watchers, the dead giants, the Nephilim. We've been given authority to cast them out, to get people back to Jesus. The whole purpose of exorcism is to clean up a situation so that that person can come be connected again to God. Exorcism has a purpose in the kingdom, not just entertainment, right? Tertullian, maybe 12 years, 13 years later, see how many men of rank have been delivered from devils and healed of diseases. So now we're in the third century. We're in the 200s, and there's still devils getting cast out of people and people being healed. How many men of rank? These are the famous testimonies, you know? What about the normal people, the men of rank? He's even just talking about the famous people that have been healed and delivered. Third century. We go on. Mark Felix, year AD 200. The demons themselves confess concerning themselves as often as they are driven out by us. Who's driving out demons in the year 200? The church. Us, not the bishops. I love this origin. Now, here's where you're going to start to see, you're going to start to see a little mixture. The gifts are still around, but you start to see an origin, maybe a little bit of the expectation that we're not going to keep seeing this at the same level. He says, there are still preserved among Christians traces of the Holy Spirit. So now we're about the middle of the third century, and he's talking about, we still see evidence of the Holy Spirit's activity in the life of believers. He goes on to say, the name of Jesus can still remove distractions from the minds of men, expel demons, and heal the sick, or take away diseases. So he's testifying that these gifts are still around, but at least where he was, it was becoming maybe a little bit less common. The question is, why? And I believe the answer is, because by the middle of the third century and going into the fourth century, Christianity had grown so much, you start to have the quality of the Christian faith is lowering. You start to have a more nominal Christianity, because it's just 100 years, less than 100 years after this, you have a Christian empire that declares that Christianity is going to be the religion of the empire. How many people are going to get converted just so they can get a better job? How many people in this country convert to Islam so they can get a bigger salary? You know that. You know that if you're a maid who happens to be a Christian, your salary is less than a maid who is a Muslim. There's actually economic incentives to convert to Islam. And once the emperor is Christian, you know that there was, we know this from church history. We know that once the persecution stopped, once there was a Christian empire, quality control became very, very, you know, very, very low. And you see this in Europe with the state churches, you know. What did Soren Kierkegaard say? He lived in Holland. He said, or Denmark, I think he was Danish. In Denmark, he said, you know, in Denmark, even the cows are Christian. That was his critique of his country, right? Well, and Oren, you're from Nagaland. Nagaland is a Christian province, right? Everybody there identifies as a Christian, right? How many people, though, were still doing the stuff in Nagaland? And it would be a smaller number. So as the church kept growing, there was quality issues. It's one of the reasons I believe the monastic movement was developed, that they started these monasteries for people that really wanted to be serious about growing in their faith and being intercessors and fasting and praying and all that stuff. They started going out in a response to the worldliness in the cities and the growing state church. They wanted to get out and go to retreat centers, so to speak, and live in the desert. And so it kind of started in Egypt. It spread to Syria. It spread ultimately to Europe, the Celtic monasteries. So the whole monastic thing became a place where serious Christians that wanted to get serious about their faith, they would go to the monastery. And the expectation was, and then, this is the same today in Lebanon where they still have monasteries, people go to the monasteries to get the monks to pray for them. Because they think, well, the monks are going to have more of the power of God than we are as normal people. So they have this idea, right? Anyway, so he goes on to say, middle of the second century, here's Cyprian, another North African church leader. Again, Cyprian over closer to where Tertullian was from. This is also done in the present day, for the devil is scourged, burned, and tortured by exorcists. That's a pretty awesome description of what exorcists were doing. They were scourging, burning, and torturing devils by the human voice and by divine power. So don't think that they were lighting fires to do it. He's using the analogy of scourging them, burning them, and torturing demons. How? Through human voice and the divine power. And then he goes on to say at the very end of that quote, the man who is dedicated to God is set free from the bondage of the demons. That's middle of the third century. Now we're into the fourth century. Lactantius, I told you last week, Lactantius was the tutor of the Emperor Constantine, hired by his mother, who was a Christian, Helena, and she got this great Christian teacher, Lactantius, to teach her son about the Christian faith. How effective she was, how converted he got, who knows? But listen to this. This is what he says in the fourth century. Now his followers banish the same polluted, unclean spirits from men in the name of their master and by the sign of his passion. So this is interesting. They were signing people that the sign of the cross to do exorcisms, right? In the fourth century. The same demons, when adjured by the name of the true God, immediately flee. So here we have exorcism being attested to in the fourth century. So let me go to the last quotes I have here. From the end of the fourth century, we're now almost to the fifth century. It is not necessary that every one of the faithful should cast out demons, raise the dead, or speak with tongues, but only such a one who has been graciously given this gift. Now, some of you probably wonder, where did this idea come from? That, okay, these things might be around, but people need, they have to have a special gift to do them. Some of us came from churches like that. Oh, I would love to heal the sick. I just wish I had that gift. It's kind of an excuse. You see here in the end of the fourth century, it seems like that kind of a thinking was already starting to take root, that people needed to have a special kind of gift. But notice he didn't say these gifts ended. He's still talking end of the fourth century, almost the fifth. Casting out demons, raising the dead, and speaking in tongues. Didn't they know that these things were supposed to end when the apostles died? 400, 300 and some odd years earlier? Whatever. Goes on. But only such a one who has been graciously given this gift for the purpose that it may be advantageous to the salvation of the unbelievers. I think it's awesome that they understood the evangelistic role of the gifts of the Spirit. Because so many Christians today that have churches that are charismatic, they have their healing conferences, but it's kind of like the healing conferences for Christians. But here in the fourth century, these gifts primarily were given for the advent to lead people to Jesus, to be advantageous to the salvation of unbelievers. We say these things so that those who have received such gifts may not exalt themselves against those who have not received them. Again, they're coming against the elite spirit. We are referring to those gifts pertaining to the working of miracles. Wow, working of miracles is still going on at the end of the fourth century? Otherwise, there's no man who has believed in God through Christ who has not received some spiritual gift. So everybody gets a gift. And I think we understand today that there are, all of us get to heal the sick, but then there are also gifts of healing, right? I think that there are both and. I think it's that we all get to participate. And yet there are also special gifts and anointings. We don't have to pit one against the other. It can be both and. Right? He goes on to say, even though you may be a prophet or a worker of miracles, for if it happens that there are no longer any unbelievers, all the power of signs will afterwards be unnecessary. So here at the end of the fourth century, they're thinking all of these gifts were given for the sake of the evangelism of the lost. So are there any lost people in the world today? Oh, I guess we still need them. According to these guys, we still need these things, right? And the last one, the last quote, he who has received the gift of healing is declared by revelation from God. So here is the prophetic impartation of a gift by revelation. You know, sometimes, hey, I see you, you know, a prophetic person sees that somebody is being given a gift and they declare it prophetically and that gift is imparted. That's, they're talking about that at the end of the fourth century. So these people, these Christians that have this idea that the gifts of the Spirit ended, guess what? They never read church history. Church history just completely puts that thing to bed. You can debate other things. Was it gifts? Was it as common as this? I mean, whatever. But it's still happening at the end of the fourth century that people are being raised from the dead. People are casting out demons, speaking in tongues. By this time, you know, we have our entire 27 books in our New Testament were first listed in one place by Athanasius in the year 367. This is important because that would have been the completion, essentially, of our New Testament canon. First time we have all of our books listed in one place. After that, the gifts are still going on. So those people say, okay, the gifts lasted after the apostles left the planet, but once we had our New Testament all in our hands, they were no longer needed. All right, so let's end this thing. What about us? So there was 1.0, life of Jesus. 2.0 was the book of Acts. 2.0.1, I guess, would have been church history. But what about us today? So I hope and pray that this message has just gotten us convicted a little bit. Like, I'm convicted. Like, why couldn't we get Tom healed 2 weeks ago? That's on me. That's on us. What was the problem? I mean, it's not like Tom needed, like, a creative miracle. It's not like he was blind since birth. It's not like he was crippled since he was a child. His back went out. And we can get it done. When I read this and I look at that, I'm like, one of the, you know, we need to grow in this area, right? So rather than adjust my theology and say, well, I guess it just doesn't happen today, why don't I just get a vision for what the Bible says? Heal the sick. Who? The sick. Where? Every city you go into. How many? All. Where? Whatever city. Who? The sick. And all, right? Every type of disease and sickness. That's the picture we see in the book of Acts. It's the picture we see in the Gospels. And I believe if we look at all of those quotes from church history, we see that they were doing, you saw a couple of those quotes, and everybody, and all, right? They were still using that word. How irresponsible of them. Were they lying? Or were they still living out a level of faith and kingdom ministry that maybe we need to get back into? And I believe that there's going to be a latter day reign, that at the end of the age, we have never seen the promise of Jesus who said, and greater works you shall do. We've never seen that fulfilled. Never has that prophecy been fulfilled. There's still wine that's going to be opened at the end of the age. Latter day reigns, an outpouring of the Spirit. We got to get a vision for more. So here we are. Lent just started a couple of days ago, and a couple of verses were highlighted to me, and I have them here. And I believe that we are supposed to take these verses and fill in the blank, anything that you need breakthrough in. In Mark 9:29, Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. And he, again, in Matthew 17, the same teaching, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting, right? So I believe that if we want to grow in healing anointing, if we want to see more healing, that we need to actually do what Jesus instructed his disciples to do when they couldn't get something done that they had been commissioned to do. They couldn't get this person free. They'd been given authority to do it. You have authority, heal sick, cast out demons. They come back, we couldn't get this person free. I think we could apply, we couldn't get this person healed. I can't get this addiction that I have off of my life. Whatever it is, whatever the area is where we are stuck, I believe the word of the Lord right now for us is add fasting to the equation. And then do what Jude 1:3 says. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you remember when I talked about this when we had our retreat back in November? I had another idea about this verse. It wasn't just contend for the Christian faith and the doctrines, but contend for the very faith that this church had. Because that's the only difference between me and what I'm reading about here, and is that they had a level of faith that we're not obviously operating in. At least we weren't when we were trying to get Tom healed. Right? Natalie prayed for me. I had to have two MRIs this week on my back. And she prayed for me before I went because I'm thinking, okay, well, what I'd like to do is I'd like to get healed before I have the MRI. So when the MRI comes out, the MRIs can show that my back's perfectly healed. So I'm thinking, rather than the MRI identifying the problem, the MRI is going to be an attestation to the miracle. Well, the day after the MRI was the worst day I've had back pain. So I wasn't healed. And again, no rebuke. I'm just saying, Natalie's in the same place. It's like, we need to see more. We have to see more healing. We have to see our lives. I mean, if the gospel isn't enough and the book of Acts isn't enough, then let's at least see what the early church saw for the first 400 years. I'm not seeing, I've tried. We've done it. I've laid hands on a couple of dead people and nobody moved. We've gone to the morgues a couple of times. Gone to the hospital after somebody died in an accident. People think, well, that sounds crazy. Why would you do that? I don't know. Somebody said we're even commanded to raise the dead. If I went around this room, I don't even want to say, showing of hands. How many people have tried to raise the dead? You don't get a lot of hands raised in churches for people that's how far away we are. We were commanded to raise the dead. How many people have even tried to do it? We've been given a commandment to do it. So I encourage you guys, if the best place that you're going to get a chance to raise the dead is in a bad car accident that you see on the side of the road. And you know, when it's chaos, you could actually start and walk up. I have gone up in car accidents, some guy laying there in a puddle of blood, and as a white Western guy walking up saying, what's going on here? They just assume, oh God, a doctor's here. So I'm down there seeing, and I'm praying, they're expecting me to be a doctor, right? What are you doing here? Why are you coming up to this person laying in a puddle of blood? I'm just here to pray, guys. That's the best chance. Because once they get into the morgue or the hospital, it's very hard to get your hands on dead people. Just, from experience, we've tried. Anyway, I know that's kind of a strange way to talk about the sermon, but we're commanded to raise the dead, and there's all these testimonies of people raising the dead, and we've even heard about people like Reinhard Bonnke raising the dead. And when we were in Cambodia, we met a woman and another woman that this man had died. He was dead for 12 hours, and they prayed for him for 12 hours, and they raised him from the dead. And I met the man that was raised from the dead, and his whole village, pagan village, I think they're Buddhist there, yeah, his whole Buddhist village came to Christ because he was raised from the dead. Everybody knew he died, and they knew the body was in the house, and his wife, she'd become a Christian. And when he got up, he ran out of the house after they raised him from the dead, and all of the people were running into their houses. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And then he runs back to the house. He got scared. He's like, honey, people are running into the houses. They say there's a ghost. And she's like, honey, they think you're a ghost. You were dead. And now you're alive. And I met this guy. I didn't go to his house. Natalie, when she went to Cambodia, she actually went to their house. We do the 10 minutes. Hey, let's just pray for 10 minutes. She wouldn't let go for 12 hours. Who knows? Maybe it was even God's like, I don't have any intention to raise this guy from the dead. And then he's sitting there, it's like after 5 hours, he's like, are these women going to give up? We better do something here.
Story of the judge.
Yeah, the persistent widow, right? Anyway, listen to what some other translations of contend earnestly for the faith. Because that's the end of this message today, is I want us, when we go into worship now and we just are praying out, that we are contending that our faith would grow. I think we've had tremendous victory in growing faith in the last year in authority and over Corona and not being fearful of this thing and all of it. I think we've seen our faith grow tremendously. But what about all these other sicknesses and diseases that we are seeing all around us? The Bible says every type of sickness and disease, right? So I want us, when we begin to worship, and even as during Lent, however the Lord leads you to be fasting and praying before Easter, that if you would get this bee in your bonnet, that you would get this desire, I want to have greater faith for healing. Like Natalie's listening to all these testimonies right now of Kenneth Hagin, and it's just getting her more and more hungry, because you realize this didn't happen 2,000 years ago. This didn't happen 1,500 years ago. This didn't happen with some monk living in, you know, a place where you think he's probably vow of whatever. No, this is an American guy that had a massive healing ministry for decades in America, even many of those years while we were alive. What are we seeing? You know, that's why familiarizing yourself with some of these ministries that see greater miracles than we've seen just gets us hungry. We're like, if it's possible there, could it be possible here? Lord, give me more, right? So, Jude 1:3, three other renderings. To contend earnestly means to, with all my heart, to go on fighting strongly for this faith. With all your hearts, fighting strongly to get this faith. That would be contending earnestly, Jude 1:3. I urge you to fight hard for the faith. I write to you insisting, begging that you fight with everything you have in you. Those are three translations of that verse, to contend earnestly for the faith. It has the idea of fighting, right? I mean, I can dare say, I know, Subhash, you have fought at many times for visas for your wife, to get her in here, to get stuff, taken off work, gone to meet with people, paid money. I mean, you could describe that what you have done for on behalf of Jemima, what she's had to do at different times, would be something akin to fighting with everything that's in you for what you're trying to get. And if you knew right now that there was a way to get her a visa and get her back here right now, you would do what needs to be done, and you would pay what needs to be paid. But I dare say, have any of us fought for the gift of healing the way you would fight for Jemima's visa or residency? Just a little thing. What would it look like during this season leading up to Lent to contend earnestly for that our faith for healing would grow so that we start to see more healing than we currently see. So, in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, that was...